back to Revelation 11, where we were last week. We'll just look at that one verse, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded. That was the seventh angel of the seven trumpet judgments. The vial judgments are about to take place. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." I was hoping to get all of the background finished in one Sunday, but it just didn't happen. So I'll try it again this Sunday. If you have not got part one, firstburton.org. Is that right, media? Yeah, okay. So I'll try again to lay the foundation for what I would like for us to look at together this summer. As a Christian, and more specifically, a biblical Christian or a Baptist Bible-believing Christian, and in parentheses, may I define that even more specifically, as to an individual whose final authority for spiritual belief and practice is the Bible. Not in philosophical theology or so-called science, a denominational position, a church, a pastor, a teacher, grandma, mom or dad, a feeling, or an experience that you had, or even our personal opinions between our ears, but solely and completely with what God, the Holy Spirit, recorded through human instruments right here that we can hold in our hands and read with our eyes. And then I have to do a parenthesis within the parenthesis to define the Bible, because of all the so-called new translations within the last 50 years. God's Word is the Hebrew Masoretic text in the Old Testament, and the Greek majority text, or as it's sometimes referred to, the received text in the New Testament. And that's from manuscript evidence and historical usage. The Old Testament text from about 600 B.C. and the New Testament text from Antioch, the church in Antioch, midway in the first century. Any translation from different corrupted texts are just simply wrong and incorrect, and will distort, pervert, confuse, and disable the operation of our faith that is foundational upon what God said in His Word. Faith doesn't rest in anything physical. Faith rests in what God said. So if you confuse, as we saw last week in Genesis 3, as if you confuse what God said, you confuse what He meant, and you won't know what God said at all. The only English translation that comes from these two texts 100% is the Authorized King James. It's not enough anymore to simply say Bible or Christian. So close the parentheses. As a Christian, and particularly a Christian in the United States, we're facing a different country and culture than we did 50 years ago. and all of the griping and the complaining about the change and the nostalgic trip down memory lane will not change the reality of what we as Christians face today. When we step out of the door of our home and out of the door of our churches. Now, we have two choices because of that. We can isolate ourselves as the Pharisees and the Amish did and simply wait for death or the rapture of the church as the Thessalonians did. Or we can engage the present culture with the gospel, living and working among them. And as we decide to do so, please realize that the gospel will not be understood and readily received as it was 50 years ago. The Bible, the truth, cannot change. But how this truth is disseminated and applied has to change, or we'll stop reproducing and die of old age. The darkness has to be exposed to light for a people to see clearly where they're living. Otherwise, they'll be deluded into thinking that the hog pen is a palace. We have to live as Christians Christ-like lives, filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit, if we ever hope to make any inroads and affect the place where the Lord has located us to minister. They have to see, not just hear, what we're saying. Look at the average individual without Christ. If you'll look at Ephesians 2, stay in Revelation, but if you'll look at Ephesians 2, it describes that individual perfectly. Verse 12. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. That at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That describes a lost person very, very distinctly, without hope, and without God, or ungodly. They live in abject misery with occasional brief spurts of temporary relief. They're miserable, unhappy, fearful, discontent. Their lives are full of strife and drama and suffering and fighting and arguing and complaining. And they perceive that they're suffering from injustice from 1,000 different sources. They drift from one relationship to the next, from one job to the next, from one place to live to the next. Unstable as water, looking for an escape when the reality becomes unbearable to the nervous system. Through illegal drugs or the misuse of legal drugs, alcohol, immorality, or more acceptable escapes such as materialism or wealth or careers or politics or entertainment or sports. And ironically, all those things that are escaped to simply adds to the misery rather than take it away. The problem is how we're hardwired. God created and designed human beings to live life a certain way, and when that doesn't happen, that happiness, the joy, the peace, the contentment, the fulfillment will continue to elude these folks. And if sin had not completely blinded them and totally deluded them, then presenting the gospel would be like offering coats to Eskimos or fans to Arabs. They would run to it. They would embrace it as the term gospel, good news, actually is when you realize what it's saying. Instead, the only source of joy they see is misery, as keeping them from happiness and doing what they want to do. The delusion, the lie, is complete. They choose sin, which produces misery, but promises happiness. Instead of Christ, who is the only source of joy and peace and life. Now, as Christians, we cannot live perfect lives. But you should be more closer to Christ if you've been saved a number of years than when you were first saved. We cannot live lives like the world. Or there's no effect. There's no witness. We cannot live in the sin and the misery and the heartache that lost people do if we are praying to effect a change in our community and in the lives of those that we come around. The only perfect source of reference is God's Word and Jesus Christ Himself. And so if people are looking for the perfect model and delight in seeing Christians sin, I would refer you to Jesus Christ. And if He fails you and He sins, then you can have a perfect excuse to stay in your lostness. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. No, I'm not going to read through the genealogies. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. There's an interesting verse here that sort of says what I'm trying to say. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. And the children of Issachar, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. That's what we need in the church of 2019, is people who understand the times in order that we may understand how to minister the gospel to people of 2019 versus the people of 1950. That's why this groundwork is so important. We have to understand the times and pray that the Holy Spirit will prepare the lost that we come in contact with and that we're around daily. Now, let's go back to Revelation, to our text. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. That's where we're headed. That's the future. Until then, Satan still exercises the behind-the-curtain dominion over the nations of the earth, including this one. We find ourselves as Christians in a very unique position of being citizens of two worlds, of two kingdoms, of two countries. And we saw last week from Genesis 3 how that the dominion passed from Adam to Satan. That dominion was regained on the cross by the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And that's where we left off last time. Now, if Jesus Christ regained the dominion that Adam lost to Satan, that begs the question, why then does the devil still pull the levers in the governments and in the institutions of this world? It's because that the transfer of power does not happen until the end of the tribulation period. Upon the return of Jesus Christ in Revelation 19, that Revelation 11:15 that we read announces. That's when the transfer takes place. Now, look at chapter 5 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. Well, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Verse 3 said, "No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." And John said, "I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." The Lamb of God. This seven-sealed book is the title deed to the dominion of the earth. And that's what the book of Revelation, the bulk of it, deals with from chapters 4 through chapter 19. It is the execution of this book as its each seal is broken. And as each of these seals are broken, this will is probated, it's executed. And the usurper, who's had temporary possession of the earth since Eden, is removed. And this dominion that Jesus Christ regained comes into full effect. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically in the Beatitudes, it says that blessed are the meek. That's one of the Christ-like characteristics of a saved individual. Blessed are the meek, because they shall inherit the earth. When? Now? Is the church the kingdom? Are we in a kingdom? No. 1,000 times no. The kingdom of God is within us in the person of the indwelt Holy Spirit, Romans 14 says. Thy kingdom come, we pray. The fulfillment of that is this second coming of Jesus Christ in Revelation 19, when the king brings the kingdom to earth. Chapter 20, if you want to see that, of Revelation. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, plural, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, that's during that 7-year period of time, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth. That hasn't taken place yet. We, the church, are co-regents with the king, helping and assisting him as his bride, in the same way that Eve helped and assisted Adam, not as subjects, but as co-regents. That's why there's thrones. That's why we rule and reign with Christ during this 1,000 years. Human religions in the name of Christianity have attempted to have kingdoms of Christianity in this world since about 312 AD when the first one started. They've tried to establish Christian nations. Christendom, they refer to it. The Holy Roman Empire, which was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire, is a perfect example of what happens when you and the flesh try to set up a kingdom, an earthly kingdom. Doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. People have said that the United States is a Christian nation. If it was, every single human being in the country for all of the country's history would be Christian. That's not the case. A person becomes a Christian not because of the nation they're in or the family they're in or even the church they're in. They become a Christian when they're born again by the Spirit of God. So that's the background. So now we'll start the introduction. That might take a couple Sundays too, but that's all right. We have all the time we need. Go back to Ephesians 2, and I'll introduce the introduction, and then we'll pick back up next Sunday. You say, preacher, I wish you'd just preach one message and finish it. I have to keep coming every Sunday to get the whole thing. You're getting it. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles. That's the New Testament. and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. Your body houses the Holy Spirit. The definition of salvation is when God baptizes you into Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ baptizes the Holy Spirit into us. That's what water is a picture of, not a replacement of this spiritual reality. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us, living His life in us and through us. That's Christianity. That's salvation. We are citizens of heaven. That's home. That's where we will be in existence for all of eternity. Jesus Christ said that where I am, there you may be also. We return with Him for 1,000 years, and then at the end of 1,000 years, we return back with Him. Revelation 21 and 22 describe. Heaven is our home. That's where our inheritance is. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 13, he said, in whom ye, speaking of Christ, whom we trusted, verse 12, in whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You place your trust in that, your faith in that. You can hear the gospel and not trust it, not believe it, not receive it. The difference is one person rejects it, another person recognizes it as truth and receives it, and then the transformation begins. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You were identified. You were circumcised. There was a mark of identification placed on you for all of eternity by becoming a child of God. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The real estate term, earnest. God has given us as an earnest of His promise of our inheritance for all of eternity. He's given us His Spirit until the Holy Spirit ushers us into that inheritance. As the Holy Spirit does a father, the bride, and that father takes the bride and presents her to the groom and joins hands and said, my work's finished. Yours is just starting, bud. And the Holy Spirit brings us and presents us to Jesus Christ with that work of sanctification, that work of conformity to Jesus Christ having been completed. He said, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory, that which Jesus Christ purchased on the cross. And for 1,000 years, we get a preview of it during that millennial kingdom, and then and a preparation for it, and then Revelation 21, we see it for the first time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll look for a good stopping place. He said, it took a long time last Sunday. Well, I've had a little practice, so I'll do better this time. It hurts me to hear that doubt. 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This body is a tent. It's a tabernacle. It's temporary. But it houses the soul, which is eternal. And the spirit, the human spirit, within that soul. The human spirit we have from God. But from Adam, we have inherited a dead spirit. Ephesians, put your finger there, go back to Ephesians. And I think I've got my conclusion. Ephesians 2. You hath he quickened. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. God told Adam, the day that you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. But he lived to be 900 plus years. What did he mean that he would die? He died spiritually. The human spirit, remember that Adam was made in the image of God. God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, not three gods, one God. And he created us spirit, soul, body, not three persons, one individual. That spirit is our consciousness of God. It's our consciousness of God's Word. These aren't just words on a page like in Tom Sawyer. These are living words that come alive in our heart by the author that's living inside of us. And only a Christian understands that. Only a Christian has experienced that because only a Christian has a living human spirit. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. That which is dead must come alive. See, the problem is we can't do that. Water baptism doesn't do that. Doing the best you can doesn't do that. A church membership doesn't do that. A communion wafer doesn't do that. But see, here's the problem with doing the best we can and having all of these physical pictures trying to make them spiritual reality. The problem with that is Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You see, the problem with going your own way and rebelling against what God said in His Word, it doesn't result in heaven. Well, I'm just going to take my chances. I hate to be unkind, but that's just dumb. I mean, it really is. I mean, if you are exchanging misery and sorrow and heartache with joy, I'd say, well, I could understand that. But you're just exchanging one form of misery for another form of misery. I don't understand. I'll be honest with you. I don't understand why a person would choose to stay in just absolute depression rather than in joy. I don't. You hath he made alive who were dead, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation and time passed in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But the next verse says, but God. God did something. We rounded a corner and ran smack dab into God, into His truth. And we were confronted with it. Very rarely is the person who's first confronted with the truth likes it. Because the gospel comes to us and says we're wrong. We're completely wrong. We're unrighteous. We're without God. We're without hope. And there's absolutely nothing we can do to change the situation. That's why God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to do what we could not do, to provide righteousness. See, we can't produce righteousness. We cannot pay for the sin against God that we've done. Only God could pay for it Himself. And that's what He did in Jesus Christ, in our place. And the terms of reconciliation are simple. The Lord says, come unto me. The Lord invites you, come to Him. And you will receive as a free gift what He did for you. He was made sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He took 100% of our sin. He died on the cross, paid for it, so that we could take 100% of His righteousness. That's what allows us into heaven. It's not our righteousness. It's not our baptism. It's not our church membership. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The baptism, the communion, the fellowship, all that comes as a result of salvation, not to produce salvation. Do you know Him? I guess probably the better question is, does He know you as His son, as His daughter? If not, there's no substitute for it. You're attempting to live life without the owner's manual. It don't work. But keep trying. Keep banging your head up against the wall. But at some point, aren't you getting tired? Why don't you just stop? Do it God's way. Go back and say, Lord, You created me. You designed me. And that's the way I want to live. And I'm tired of living life on my terms, what I want to do. And I'm especially tired of the results and consequences of it. So Lord, as best as I know how, I believe what You're saying here in these words. I'm coming, I'm turning away from my life. I'm turning away from my rebellion, from my sin. And I'm turning to You. And I'm turning the controls of my life over to You. Does that apply to anyone? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. In order for a Christian to live in this country, we're going to have to learn from our brothers and sisters in other countries where they live in an anti-Christian environment. But before we can learn as a Christian how to live in 2019, we have to first make sure that we've been born again, that we've been saved from this eternal penalty that Adam produced by his sin and rebellion that was passed through his seed to every single human being. Lord, that's why You came. The Lord, this morning, our first prayer is to someone who's never opened their heart, their life over to You. Lord, You're trying to show Yourself. You're trying to reveal the truth to them through the consequences of their rebellion. I pray they'd listen this morning. Lord, may they open their heart to You and ask You to come in. Lord, for Your people that are here this morning, Lord, as we look at our churches, most of them are filled with senior citizens. Lord, we're dying on the vine, and we're losing our young people to the lie and to the delusion that's being perpetrated today. Lord, we need to stem the tide. We need to go against the tide to live in an unchristian environment, but still do what you've saved us and called us to do, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of whether it's a positive or a negative environment. That doesn't change our job. It doesn't change our commission that you gave to us. Lord, may we stop turning aside to the things of the world that's going to burn up. Lord, may we focus and refocus on the spiritual, on the eternal, on what's really important. Lord, may we stop sitting in our chair waiting for you to return. May we go back into the vineyards and work until you come. Because my prayer this morning, Lord, is that when you do come, you would find us laboring among those who need you, and laboring among young Christians who desperately need discipling from your word to stop living lives in the world. Lord, we confess this morning our great need of you. We have no strength to save ourselves, and we have no strength to live the Christian lives that you have ordained for us to live. Lord, we need your power and strength in order to do what you're calling us to do. And we ask for that this morning as a church. Lord, we ask that this teaching be made plain by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that your messenger hasn't muddied the waters. Lord, that you'd give me the wisdom to speak clearly the message that you have for us at this day and time. Open our hearts and speak to our hearts, and may we be obedient to what you lead us to do. We pray in Jesus' name.